you take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4. As many of you know, I've shared with you over the years, I engaged in a lot of different sports as a kid growing up, but the Lord blessed me with some talent in the area of wrestling, and so I wrestled in high school and college, I've competed as a competitor. I've coached the sport. I've been an official over the years, and I still enjoy watching wrestling. A few weeks ago, they had the NCAA wrestling tournament on ESPN, and I recorded the whole tournament, and then I can watch it at my pace. And every time I sit and watch a few of those matches, the blood starts to boil again, and I want to get back out on the mat. But the problem is, the singlet that I used to wear in high school and college has shrunk over time, and I can't figure that out. And so now I sit as a spectator, and I watch these tremendous athletes wrestle, and I appreciate the nuances of the sport, having competed at the level I did. But as I thought about those singlets, I thought, you know, isn't it true that in every sport we have uniforms of some sort, whether it's a singlet, whether it's pads and helmet in football, you know, baseball gloves and uniforms and other protective gear that we have to wear. The point is, when we prepare to step on a field of competition, when we prepare to go to battle, we have to dress properly. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they needed to prepare themselves. They needed to dress properly if they were going to take on Satan. If you're going to withstand what Satan has to throw at you, you have to put on what Paul called the full armor of God. And he says in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he said, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of Satan. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Scripture is reminding us very clearly that the only offensive weapon we have in the battle with Satan is a sword. And that sword is the Word of God. And in our message this morning, Christ has given us a very clear example of how to use the Word of God to defeat Satan. I've titled the message this morning, "A Sword Fight in the Wilderness." So I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor the Lord in the reading of His Word. Matthew chapter number 4, we're going to read the account of this showdown between Satan and the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse number 1, chapter number 4, the book of Matthew. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, 'If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time your foot would crash against or dash against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, 'All these things will I give to you if you'll fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, to Satan, 'Get you behind me, Satan,' or 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Father, we pause for a moment and join our hearts together in prayer. God, we realize when we look at our lives daily that we wrestle with temptation, that we are not exempt from Satan's attack. God, we read in your word that even your only begotten Son, God incarnate, was tempted by Satan. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk through the message today, that you'll use this message to encourage us, to let us know that even in the face of temptation, victory can be found. I pray, Lord, that you'll use the message today to encourage us, knowing that you are a God of love and grace and forgiveness and restoration. And God, I pray that you'll use this message to convict us as well. It may be that there are areas of our life, Lord, where we have succumbed to temptation. And perhaps in the privacy of our own life, nobody else is aware of what's going on, but you are and we are. And Lord, we need to give that to you this morning and come to you for victory. So God, would you use this message to touch the heart of each one of the listeners, to convict us where we need convicted, to encourage us where we need encouragement, to teach us where we need to be educated, and in it all and through it all, may we give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, we learn a couple of things. First of all, we need to lay the groundwork. For Jesus to be the one to die for our sin, he had to be without sin. So this is a very critical moment in the history of mankind. Jesus is being confronted by the tempter, by Satan. And for him to be able to go to the cross and give himself for our sin, he had to be sinless. To be the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for our sin, he had to be without blemish. To be the substitutionary atonement for our sin, and to be acceptable to God, he had to be spotless. And so this became a very critical moment in the history of mankind. This is right at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. He's already been baptized, and the scripture says, depending on the gospel account that you read, that immediately he was led from that moment of baptism to face the strongest temptation that Satan could throw at him. Jesus is required to confront Satan in the wilderness. We see in verse 1 of our text, the scripture says that Jesus was led into the wilderness. The description of this account in the Gospel of Mark is even stronger, where in Mark 1, chapter 12, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. It's difficult for us to understand why Jesus was tempted, especially since the Scripture tells us in James, the first chapter, in verse 13, that God does not or cannot be tempted, and neither does he tempt any man. In light of that truth, we wonder, why did the Holy Spirit drive Christ into the wilderness for this confrontation with Satan? If God cannot be tempted, and God does not tempt us, why in the world would he drive his Son, lead his only begotten Son, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? I would submit to you this morning that God did that not to see if Jesus would fail, but to prove that Jesus would not fail. As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle was built across a great canyon. And the builder of that trestle loaded the train with multiple cars and doubled the payload that would ever cross that trestle or that bridge, and had it driven out into the middle of the bridge where that payload sat all day long. Somebody went to the builder, came to the builder and said to him, "What are you doing, trying to break the bridge?" And he said, "No, I'm not trying to break the bridge. I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And so it was with Christ. God was not trying to break his son. He sent him into this temptation to prove his son wouldn't break. And I believe sometimes we face temptation because God has confidence that we're not going to break. Sometimes we do. And when we do, we have an advocate with the Father called the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we succumb. We're not perfect. Sometimes we fail. But we have a Heavenly Father who cares about us, who loves us, and who forgives us. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The issue here is very clear. When Jesus took our sin to the cross, when He had the sins of the world transferred to Him, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. Paul, addressing this point later, would say, "Shall we then sin that grace may abound?" And that was a bit of a rhetorical question because the answer is obviously no. We're not saved and then lost and then saved and then lost based upon our sin. When we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Praise God for that. But here's what happens with sin. Ongoing sin will impact our friendship and our fellowship and our relationship with Christ, with God. So while we're children of God always, after we've been saved, the sweetness of our relationship with Him is impacted by our sin. And that's why God said you need to confess it again. And let's get it out of the way. And our fellowship can once again be precious. That makes sense to us. Because if you did something that hurt your wife's feelings or your husband's feelings, there's an issue that impacts your relationship. And until you truly repent of that and say to your spouse, "I'm sorry," and mean it and change your ways, then your relationship will never be sweet. But when you've done that and you're sincere, it's called repentance. And when you ask God for forgiveness and you repent, your relationship will once again be sweet and precious. So God sent Christ into this showdown with Satan for some very specific reasons, which I'm going to share with you this morning. And I want to tell you, as we get to the end of the message, and I'm going to be sensitive to the time, but I'm going to have some verses that I want you to write down, because I think they will be helpful to you. You know, when you think about a knife or a sword, the thing that makes that a most effective weapon is the fact that it's sharp. And so I'm going to give you some scriptures at the end of the message today that I call sharpening stones for our sword. So listen closely as we go along, because some of them I'm going to give to you along the way. Jesus has to go face the devil. The Bible tells us that he spent 40 days in preparation for this. 40 days of preparation. I mentioned to you a little bit earlier about wrestling, and I'll tell you, to wrestle at any level, but particularly at a high level, it takes a lot of preparation. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes a number of days of being sequestered in a wrestling room where you sweat and where you work hard and where you practice your moves and where you deal with injuries and you do whatever is necessary to make weight, even if it means you have to go on strict diets. And then that day comes where you get to step on the mat on a stage that is high profile. Jesus spent 40 days in preparation for this one day that we read about here in these verses. And during this 40 days of preparation, we learn that it was a time of verification. We're going to walk through these 40 days real quick. Satan is an irritant to the Lord during these 40 days. And we would miss this if we didn't read all the different accounts of what took place here. If there was any question that about what Jesus was going to face, those questions were answered the moment that he went into the wilderness. Because the Bible tells us in Luke's account of this event, in verse number 2, the scripture says that 40 days he was tempted of the devil. So that means during the 40 days that Jesus is in sequestration there in the wilderness, he's still got the devil irritating him. Still got the devil tempting him. Now on the stage, when the big day comes and the big three are what Jesus is dealing with, because that's what he's prepared for, then it's very obvious what's going on. But for 40 days, Luke makes it sound like the devil's there bothering the Lord Jesus. Kind of like a fly that bothers you. You ever had that? I mean, you just want to swat the thing, right, and smash it. I don't know if I should say that from up here, but who likes flies? And you just get a sense that the devil was like that, just bothering the Lord. During this time where he should be allowed to prepare and be ready for the showdown, the devil's there. And so it verified to the Lord Jesus right out the gate why he was in the wilderness and what he was about to face. The 40 days of preparation was a time of concentration as well, a time of concentration. The Bible indicates very strongly that Jesus spent that time fasting for 40 days, for 40 nights. He didn't eat during that whole time. He was concentrating on the task that was at hand. He was focused in on what he was about to encounter. And during that time of fasting, you know that he spent that time praying. Oftentimes when we read the scripture, we find that fasting and prayer go hand in hand. In fact, Paul, talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 5, and he's talking about the marriage relationship and the intimate aspect of the marriage relationship, he says essentially to the married couple, don't withhold that intimacy one from another. Don't defraud one another. You don't have power over your body. The wife doesn't have power over her body. When you're married, you guys come together in an intimate relationship, and don't withhold that from each other, except it be with consent or approval, and only for prayer and fasting. So when there's something that you have to deal with, even as a married couple, and you say, we're going to commit this to prayer, and we're even going to skip a couple meals if necessary, we're going to commit our issue, our problem, our request It may not even be something bad. It may just be that you're crying out to God as a married couple to give us clarity, to show us what the next step in our ministry ought to be. Show us what the next step in our marriage ought to be. God says to us, if you spend that time in prayer and fasting, that when that time's over, come back together. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, defraud you not one another. Don't withhold from each other. Except it be with consent for a time. So for a specific time period. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and then come together again that Satan tempt you not. That's another whole message. And one I've preached when I've done marriage seminars. But there's a great lesson to be learned there. Jesus spent time not just fasting, but praying. For 40 days, he's preparing himself for this big showdown. The Bible tells us in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse number 41, the scripture says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus is beginning to build himself up. Again, time gets away from me very quickly, but when Christ was here, he didn't just leave his divinity in heaven and was solely or holy man here on earth. It took a couple of centuries of the early church to come to grips with, was Jesus man when he was here? Was Jesus God when he was here? And eventually, it was well understood that he was both man and God. He was fully man and fully God. There were times in his ministry where he had to deal with things as a man. There were other times in his ministry to give glory to God and to show that he was the Son of God, that he operated based on his divinity. But here in this issue, if he's going to defeat Satan, and we have any hope of defeating Satan, he had to face Satan as a man, not as God, because we would say, well, yeah, as God, he's not going to sin. And so it's a done deal. But he faced him as a man, and so he's preparing. For 40 days, he's preparing for what he's about to face. And he's in prayer, and he's fasting, and he's getting ready. And because he emerged victorious, there's hope for us. There's a promise for us that we too can face temptation and become victorious. If Jesus faced Satan at this point as God, then we would say we've got no choice. We've got no hope because we're not God. So he spends this 40 days of preparation in a time of concentration and then also in a time of recollection or a time of recalling. He began to do what was necessary in his fasting and in his praying and in his time of sequestration, where he began to sharpen the sword, as it were. It was a sword fight in the desert, because whatever Satan was going to throw at him in these big three, Jesus was going to defeat Satan with the Word of God. So he spends time recalling the Word of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the Bible tells us that we need to spend time in the Word. If we're ever going to defeat Satan, if we're ever going to emerge victorious when we're faced with temptation, we better be well armed. And the only thing we can be armed with is the Word of God. And the only way that we're ever going to exercise the use skillfully of that sword is to know the Word of God. Amen? So study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. It's pretty embarrassing when you get caught on your back in a wrestling match. in one of the matches in the semifinals, actually, the wrestling, the winner's going to go on to the finals. You would expect that the two guys in the semifinals are at the top of the game, and they are. But in a split second, one guy got caught on his back, got pinned in 21 seconds. That's unheard of in the NCAA finals. Why? He wasn't prepared for that one move. And Satan knows where to attack you. And he'll go after you. I'm going to speak to that in a minute. That's why the Bible says, study and show yourself approved unto God. Know the Word of God. Know how you can defeat Satan. Know how you can confront temptation and emerge victorious. Recognize Satan's game plan. Stay prayed up and fast when needed. Spend time in the Word. The 40 days of preparation was a time of recalling the Word. You get a picture that as Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is there as an irritant, that he's praying, he's fasting, he's studying the Word of God, he's reading the Word of God, he's recalling the Word of God, because the day and the moment is coming where he's going to have to demonstrate that he knows the Word of God. The 40 days of preparation was for this one day of an earthly confrontation. When Jesus takes on Satan in the wilderness, not only does he affirm that he is the Son of God, and God had already affirmed that previously at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, because when Christ was baptized, the Bible tells us that the voice of God came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Bible also tells us that the Spirit was there in the form of a dove. And we learn as we read the Scripture that there are only two places in the Bible where we see the Trinity together at the same place at the same time. God the Father was there, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Spirit was there in the form of a dove. God the Son was there in Jesus Christ. The other place would be the Mount of Transfiguration. And so God has affirmed that Jesus is His Son. But what's about to take place on this one day is an affirmation again that Jesus is the Son of God. God has already affirmed that, but something else pretty spectacular is taking place, and that is that Jesus exposes for us Satan's tactics. Sometimes I wonder, why did Jesus go through this? I mean, he's going to be able to handle it. God knew that when he sent him. As I said earlier, God wasn't trying to see if Christ would break. God knew he wouldn't break, and he's proven that. So why did Jesus go through this? I think in part to show us what Satan's tactics are when it comes to temptation. And the first tactic that Satan uses concerns the temptation of personal satisfaction. We know that Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 nights and 40 days. We know that he prepared himself for ministry. The devil's purpose was to overthrow Christ right at the onset. He knew that if he could get Jesus to fail, that the whole plan of salvation would be ruined. Because the plan of salvation was dependent upon a perfect Savior going to the cross. The plan of salvation was dependent upon Christ, as I said earlier, being blameless and spotless and sinless. And if Satan could get him to fall and to falter right out the gate, then the whole plan of salvation would be done. And you and I would have no hope today of ever spending eternity with God. And so the Scripture says that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." When you've been 40 days without any food, your weakest spot is going to be hunger. And so that's the first thing that Satan attacks the Lord with. Satisfy your hunger. And Satan has a way of customizing temptation because he goes after you at your weakest point. It may not be hunger. For the Lord Jesus, after 40 days of no food, it was hunger. But for us, he flashes in front of our eyes those things that we're the weakest at. And this is what he says. Why don't you satisfy yourself here? Why don't you go ahead and do this? Think of the personal satisfaction that will bring to you. And so he attacks with weakness. And my question to you is, what is your weak spot? What is that one thing that Satan really attacks you with? What is that one thing he goes after you with? Is it what you read? Is it what you watch on TV? Is it where you surf the net? Is it in your communication with your spouse? Where are you the weakest? I guarantee you that's where Satan's hitting you the hardest. There's something else, though, that we see here when Satan asks this question, when he tells the Lord Jesus, if you are the Son of God. I mean, why would he ask that question except that he wants to plant in the mind of the Lord Jesus a question about the reliability of God, about the love of God? And that's the other thing that Satan does and that Jesus exposes here. Not only does he attack you where you're weakest, but he places question mark in your mind about how faithful God really is. If you're God's son, why in the world are you going hungry? If you're a child of God, why in the world does he allow you to face this weakness or this weak area? Satan wants to get you to question God and to question God's faithfulness and to question God's love and to question God's authenticity in your life. And so here's what Satan does, and I've always thought this interesting. Satan says to the Lord, if you're the Son of God, then prove it to me. Take these natural elements called stone and turn them into something for human consumption called bread. And if Jesus would have succumbed to that temptation to turn those stones into bread, Satan would have been victorious and Jesus would have been defeated. And so Christ addresses that and says, we don't live by bread alone. But isn't it interesting that the very first miracle that Jesus did, he took a natural element called water and turned it into something for human consumption called wine. And in that miracle, God was glorified and Jesus was authenticated. It's just a little sidelight that I always have thought interesting, that the first temptation of Christ would have caused a defeat and victory for Satan, but a defeat for Christ. But the first miracle of Christ mirrors that in essence, and it glorified God and authenticated the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is one round one. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Satan tries this next temptation in verses 5 through 7, and the second tactic Satan uses concerns the temptation of personal gratification. It says that Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple and proceeds to tempt him from there. It says, then the devil taketh him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. So again, he places this question, or tries to place this question in his mind. Are you really who you say you are? Is God really God? Does he really care about you? I want to tell you, Satan places those questions in your mind all the time. But I stand before you upon the authority of God's word and say to you this: God knows you, he loves you, and he cares for you if you are his child. Amen? Praise God for that. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. He's telling Jesus, just jump off the building. And if God is who he says he is, he'll protect you from injury. Jesus is saying, Satan is saying to Jesus, prove to me I'm wrong. You know, there's nothing, not too many things that are more gratifying than to know you're right and to prove you're right. And so what Satan is saying to Jesus is, prove it to me. Just jump off the building here. And if God is who he says he is, you're not going to get hurt. On the one hand, you might say, that'd be a great test of faith. On the other hand, you say, that's pretty stupid. And there are many people who live their lives today saying to God, you have to prove to me, God, that I can trust you. You have to take this issue that I struggle with or that is causing me great pain out of my life before I'm going to believe in you. You have to answer my prayer the way I want you to answer it before I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to have any faith in you, God, until you meet my requirement. And Satan is telling Jesus, make God prove who he is. And Jesus is saying that's ludicrous because we're not to tempt God. We are to believe and accept what God tells us. And even when we don't see the end of what he's telling us, we're going to believe it because that's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for as defined in God's word, the evidence of things not seen. We may not know everything that God's doing in our life at this moment, but I guarantee you God knows what he's doing in our life. And he has our best interest at heart. And so while we may not see the end of what he's doing today, we can trust him to get us to the end and be safe and secure in his hands. And so Jesus says, there's no way that I'm going to jump off the building here. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We need to be careful that we're not tempting God, but that we're trusting God. We need to be careful that we're not challenging God to prove his faithfulness, but that we are living faithfully. That we're saying, God, even when I don't understand, even when I can't see the end, I trust you. Perfect trust is submission to God's will. And we can claim God's protection in our life when we're at the center of this will. When we're in step with him, when we're in obedience to his word, we have every right to claim the promises of God. And the promise of God is that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll never abandon us. He'll never hurt us. We are his children. And he loves us and he cares for us. So round two is now over. The devil has failed a second time. He's failed miserably. And so he stakes everything on one final desperate act. And that is the temptation of personal ambition. He takes Jesus to a high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, in essence, all of the power, all of the prestige that goes along with being the ruler over all of this, I'll give to you if you will worship me. And ultimately, that's what Satan desires. He wants to attack you at your weakest point. He wants to cause you to question what God is doing in your life. He wants to encourage you to do those things that would bring about immediate gratification and to tempt God along the way, to challenge God, to say to God, you've got to prove yourself to me. And he does all of that so that he can get you to worship him. And he tells Jesus, all of this I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. People love power and prestige and position. That is most people's ambition, is to have a title, to have a position, to have a place. You could ask the poorest person on the street what would be their ambition, and they would probably love to be a CEO of a major corporation. They would love to have power. They would love to have prestige. They would love to have position, and that's what Satan goes after. And he says, but here's the catch. You got to worship me. And how many times have we sold out and said, to get this, I'll do this. To get this, I'll compromise on this. I will in some way justify this behavior in my mind. In my heart, I know it's wrong. But I'll justify it in my mind because I really want that. And we never realize that in so doing, that compromise means that we quit worshiping God and started worshiping the devil. Satan says all this could be yours. So in a sense, you say, well, Satan must be in control of all of that. How could he offer it to the Lord Jesus? A little bit of what he said is the truth. The Bible tells us that right now, Satan is the god of this world, small g, but the day's coming where he's going to be bound and he's going to be thrown into a devil's hell, a hell prepared for him, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will be the light of the city that never goes out. And so what Satan is doing is saying, let's short-circuit that. Let's fast forward. I'll give you control over the earth right now if you'll worship me. And sometimes that's what Satan does to us. I'll give this to you now. You don't have to wait. You can have it now with this caveat that you worship me. And Jesus says that he quotes Deuteronomy, and I have a point I want to make about that. But Jesus said unto him, get you behind me, Satan. In other words, he's saying, I've had enough of you. I've had enough. Get behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. That's a strong message from our Savior. He says to us today, God needs to be the center of our worship. He needs to be the focus of our attraction. Satan will say, I'll give you this if you'll worship me. But Jesus said to Satan, take a hike. God is who you're supposed to worship. And I don't know if I made this point clear, but let me make it now. Every one of Christ's responses in all these three major temptations came from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So let's track with this. Could it be that the Lord's 40 days of preparation was sharpening his sword by meditating on the words found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8? And the answer is yes. He spent time in the Word, and he was prepared, and God directed him to a point and place of study so that when it came time for the showdown with Satan, he had his responses ready to go. That's why the Bible tells us to study and show ourselves approved unto God. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so, folks, we need to spend time in the Word. Lastly, and I'm going to go real quick, the 40 days of preparation resulted in a heavenly commendation. We read on more than one occasion where God sent angels to minister to Jesus. When Jesus wrestled with the reality of becoming sin in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, the scripture says, as it were, great drops of blood, God sent angels to strengthen him. When Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days dead, God sent angels to watch over him. And here, following the defeat of Satan in the wilderness, God sent angels to minister to him. And so we find that the devil flees the scene. The final round of conflict is over. Jesus was victorious over the most powerful temptations Satan could throw at him. And because Jesus resisted all of Satan's temptations, he could command Satan to be gone. He could tell Satan, "Get thee hence." The scripture says in verse 11 of our text, "Then the devil left him." And this shows Christ's mastery over Satan. But let me show you something else. The Bible tells us in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse number 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I realize facing temptation is tough. I'm not exempt from that. I, like you, am just a human. And we face temptations. And sometimes they are tough and they are brutal. And sometimes we fail. But I want to tell you, if we're going to be victorious, we need to know God's Word. We need to apply God's Word. And through the power that we have in the Lord Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, we need to claim the victory that we can do all things through Christ. And then we can dropkick Satan. And that's a pretty cool thing, isn't it? To be able to say to Satan, "Get behind me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The angels show up on the scene. Verse 11 goes on to say, "The devil left him, and behold, the angels came." The Bible tells us we should be careful on how we treat strangers. That we should treat them properly, because some of us have actually entreated angels unaware. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 2. God sends angels sometimes to strengthen us, and we don't even know it. Isn't it amazing to know that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us, who sees us in those most trying, difficult moments? And when we do what His Word tells us, and when we trust Him for the victory, and we claim the victories, He blesses us in ways we don't even know. And some of those ways, and just be somebody who you've never even seen, say something kind to you, say something encouraging to you. And then you have to wonder if that wasn't an angel God sent just to encourage you. Be careful to entertain angels, for thereby some are to be careful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Jesus was encouraged because not only did Satan flee, but angels came and they ministered to the Savior. The Savior is ministered to at the scene. We finish reading verse number 11 of our text. It says, the devil left him, the angels came, and they ministered to him. God sent angels to minister to Jesus. They came alongside him to strengthen him. And isn't it true when we look at our own lives that there are times where we get beat up, where we get beat down, where we get intimidated, where we get hurt, where we get frustrated, where we get exhausted, and suddenly God sends somebody alongside us to be an encouragement, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to walk alongside us and help us take that next step. The angels came to strengthen him. I suspect maybe they brought some food. I thought about this last night as I was going through my notes, and I thought, what kind of food would the angels bring? Heavenly hash? Angel food cake? Who knows? But he sent angels to strengthen him, to minister to him, to walk alongside him. And the promise that we have from God is that he'll do the same thing for us. How do I know that? Because the Bible says we are joint heirs with Jesus. So everything that God does for Christ, he does for us, because we're joint heirs with Jesus. The sword is the Word of God. And when you face your next temptation, when you face your next battle with Satan, bring a sword to the fight. I told you I'm going to leave you with a few sharpening stones. Here they are. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Find the escape route. God's promised it to you, and God's provided it for you. Find the escape route. Father, we thank you for your message today. I ask, Lord, that you would seal these words in our heart. Lord, I know that each one of us face battles with Satan all the time, and that it's easy to give in. It's easy to succumb to the temptation. Satan knows how to attack us. He knows where we're weakest. He knows what to flash in front of our eyes. And God, it's easy to be drawn in to Satan's game plan. But I pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us wisdom. God, that you would help us to realize that our strength comes from you. That if we would be in step with your will and obedient to your word, that you'll give us victory over the most difficult temptation. So God, this morning, as we take a few minutes to reflect on what we've heard, it may be for many of us that we need to just spend some time in prayer, confessing our sin, asking you to forgive us, asking you to strengthen us, asking you, Lord, to take the sin out of the way that impacts our relationship with you so that our fellowship will once again be precious, our relationship once again sweet. It may be that there are others, Lord, who need to come to grips with what's taking place in their life, realize that it may be private now, but your word tells us that those things done in private will one day be exposed in public. And how devastating that can be to marriages, to families, to careers, to reputations, when those things being done in private are exposed in public. So God, help us to take this message, to learn from it, to be challenged by it, to be convicted where conviction is needed, and most importantly, Lord, to deal with those things that you've laid on our heart right now. We love you, and we know that we can only love you because you first loved us. So God, through the prism of that love, help us to do what's right, to do what's honoring and glorifying to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.